Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have that hour open with open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to weigh in on that, feel free to do so. I would ask you to have your question well formulated in your own mind when you call. From time to time, we have someone call in and they're not really sure what they're trying to ask or how to say it, and it uses up a great deal of radio time. I know on my morning show this morning, there was one caller who I never did figure out what he was trying to say, and that's a sad thing because I know he had something on his mind, but he wasn't able to enunciate it. He just didn't know how to say it. But I would suggest that you figure out how to say it before you call. And if it helps, maybe write down your question so you can read it. And so, I mean, that's just a word in general to our audience. We often have very good and succinct questions. But if you happen to be one of those who has a hard time articulating what you want to say, then maybe you want to write it down first or make sure that you can present your question in a timely way and a clear way for everyone's benefit here. In any case, the number to call if you want to be on the air is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Everett, calling from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight. Thank you so much, Steve. My question is dealing with the four Gospels and dealing with the resurrection of Christ, can you tell us possibly the order of the resurrection appearances of Christ to the various people to whom he appeared to? And is it your take that Christ actually risen in the same body that he was crucified in, but it was glorified? Can you explain this, please?
Sure. Yeah, well, on your second point, yes, I do believe it was the same body, only glorified. That would seem to be the very point of him showing people the nails in his hands and his feet. That was in order to show them that it was the same body that had been crucified. Also, the fact that the body was absent from the tomb indicates that the body was somewhere, and it was when Jesus appeared to people in his body, it's obvious that that's the same body that was in the tomb. Otherwise, if he had, say, a different body that was not the same one, then the original body could still be in the tomb, and Jesus could be wandering around in his other second body if he wished. But it seems obvious from the scars in his hands and in his side and his feet that he was in that very same crucified body. Now, as far as the order of events in the four Gospels of the resurrection appearances, this is a bit muddled because all of the Gospels, with the exception of the short ending of Mark, do record some appearances of Christ after his resurrection. Now, when I say the short ending of Mark, you may be aware that in different manuscripts, Mark has different endings, some short, some long, some medium. And so there's a variety of endings of Mark, and the short ending of Mark is the one that many scholars consider to be the most likely to be authentic. I'm not so sure about that. I have some arguments favorable toward the longer ending. But in any case, no one knows for sure whether the short ending or the long ending is the original. If it is the short ending, it's interesting that Mark ends without any specific reference to resurrection appearances. Only Mark's short ending has the women at the tomb hearing from the angel an announcement that Jesus had risen and that they should go tell the disciples. And that's how the short ending of Mark ends. So with the exception of that, all the Gospels do have some resurrection appearances of Jesus, but they're not the same lists. Now, it seems evident that Jesus appeared on many occasions in different places to different people, and one Gospel records some of them, and another Gospel records another some of them. Putting them in an exact chronological order is somewhat difficult, but not impossible. If you take what John has told us in Matthew and Luke, especially, and merge them together, I think you can get a scenario something like this, that before the day broke on Sunday morning, there were a group of women, including Mary Magdalene, who were visiting the tomb, or they intended to visit the tomb and anoint the body of Jesus, which had been hastily buried a couple nights earlier to avoid infringing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was coming on in Friday evening, and to avoid having to bury the body after Sabbath began, it was hastily buried without a complete honors being done to the body. And so the women came with perfumes and stuff to further honor the body of Jesus. But they knew that it had been buried with a stone behind over the door, and they were discussing among themselves how they would move the stone so they could get in and do what they were going to do in spicing the body and things like that. Now, as they were approaching, they saw that the tomb was open. They saw the stone removed. And it would appear that all the women except Mary Magdalene assumed that the body had been moved without even going to the tomb, and they ran, to tell the disciples that the body had been taken. Mary Magdalene, however, did not do so. She continued all the way to the tomb, and it was there that she saw Jesus and was the first to see him. First she saw angels in the tomb, then she saw Jesus outside the tomb. And the angels told her to go tell the disciples, so she ran off to tell the disciples. In the meantime, the women encountered Jesus as they were on their way to tell the disciples. And they grabbed his feet and so forth, and he told them to tell the disciples that he'd meet them in Galilee. Now, this is not probably a reference to telling the apostles, because he was actually going to meet them that night there in Jerusalem. But probably it meant the disciples in Galilee, which had been a great number. There had been a very large number of disciples in Galilee, and I think these women were told to go out and kind of spread the news among the disciples that he would appear in Galilee. But to the apostles, he appeared later that day. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, then to these women. And we know that when Mary Magdalene told Peter and John that the body was taken, because that was her assumption, or no, that Jesus had been... I've got this a little wrong. Like I said, it's hard to put these all together. Mary, when she saw the angel, went and told the disciples that the body had been taken. The disciples, Peter and John, then ran to the tomb and left. Mary followed them and came to the tomb. That's when she saw Jesus. So this is how things shook out. It's really a different stories that have to be put together, and can be, but with difficulty. Later, Jesus appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus, as Luke records. And they ran back to Jerusalem and told the disciples there that they had seen Jesus. But in the meantime, Peter had seen Jesus. We don't know when. But when the men on the road to Emmaus came to Jerusalem to the disciples, they were told by the disciples that Jesus had appeared to Peter. So there were some appearances there that we don't know exactly where they fit in. Okay. Then Jesus appeared to them in the upper room there on the same day. This is all on Sunday. And the only one of the disciples that was not there was Thomas. But Jesus showed himself to the disciples in the upper room, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and so forth. He appeared again 8 days later to the same disciples, only with Thomas present. And then later, apparently after they left Jerusalem and went to Galilee, they went fishing, and he appeared to them by the side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's found in John 21. And then later still, there apparently was this gathering of the disciples in Galilee, on a mountain of Galilee. Probably the 500 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared 500 at one time. It was probably on this occasion, because it was only in Galilee that Jesus had so many as 500 disciples. But he did have lots of disciples in Galilee. And so it's probably on that hill in Galilee, which is where the Great Commission was given in Matthew 28. That's probably when he appeared to the 500 at one time. But that wasn't his final appearing, because he later appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem again. Actually, took him out to Bethany, or on the Mount of Olives, I should say, and ascended into heaven before them after giving them another commission. So there was a great commission in Galilee, according to Matthew 28, and there's another commission given in on the Mount of Olives in Judea, which is mentioned in Acts and in Luke. So anyway, it is hard to kind of harmonize all these. Some people think they can't. Some people think they cannot be harmonized, but it appears to me that they all can be put together, but you're going to have to splice from three or four different streams into one narrative, and that's where the challenge is.
Okay. Now, so how, at one point, Paul mentioned, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due season or out of due time. So was Paul able to see him after he had ascended up into heaven, because he became a witness of the resurrection or a witness of the post-appearance of Christ? So how and what sense did he see Christ?
Well, we know that he's referring there to the fact that he saw him on the road to Damascus. That's when Paul first saw Jesus. He saw him, but he also saw him in a blinding light that blinded him. But apparently he did see Jesus prior to the being blinded. There are at least two other occasions in the book of Acts where Jesus actually appeared to Paul and talked to him. Once was when he was in Jerusalem and he told him to leave town. And there was another time when he apparently saw Jesus. I know there's one case where he mentions that an angel of Jesus appeared to him on the ship. But he had visions of Christ. And apparently his vision on the road to Damascus was actually seeing the resurrected Christ.
Okay, I got you. Steve, I want to thank you for taking time out to thoroughly present this case, biblical case, to me. Appreciate it. Thank you. God bless you. I'll just tune in through the radio. Thank you.
Okay, Everett, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, our lines are open now if you'd like to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have to give some news that is sorrowful for me, but I just have to give it. It's not a tragic thing. It may be a disappointment to some. I've been back from Africa now for only a few days and am rejoicing to be able to be back at the microphone live. And so we don't have to play recorded shows all the time now. But something has come up on Monday. I'm going to be teaching an all-day webinar for a seminary in Indiana. And unfortunately, the lecture times spill over into this show time. And I had to decide whether to accept this invitation or do the show live. And I felt like, in general, spending 8 hours doing this webinar on Monday is going to probably be more valuable than my live appearance on the radio when we can play a best of program. So I think we're going to do the best of again on Monday. I don't ever prefer that, but sometimes there are conflicts. It's not always possible for me to be live at the microphone twice a day, which is what we have programs twice a day, 5 days a week. So do call today, and otherwise it'll have to be next Tuesday before you can have a conversation here with me on the air. The number again is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is George, who's calling from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path, George. Thanks for calling.
This is George.
Yes.
Hello?
Yes, George, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Okay, no, I just had a quick comment about something you were discussing right towards the end of the show yesterday.
Uh-huh.
You were talking about open theism.
Yeah.
And you were talking to a guy, and I don't remember all the exact details, but basically you were talking about free will and God's omnipotence, or omniscience, I guess.
Omniscience, uh-huh.
Omniscience, right. So, and I just had a little thing to add to that, and then just wanted to hear your comment about it. And that was, one thing I'd like to say is that I really liked how you explained it, that things can happen without God's commissioning them, but at the same time he's still in control.
Yeah.
And one scripture, I'm not sure where it is, maybe you can tell me and the audience where it is, but it's where Jesus is about to be crucified, and he's talking to Pilate, and Pilate says, well, you know, I'm basically, you know, I'm in charge of you, and if you satisfy me, I won't crucify you. So basically, you know, if you kowtow to me, then maybe I can, you know, show you leniency, and I won't crucify you. And Jesus says, everything that you do to me, the only way that you can do it, and I'm not quoting, but the scripture says something like, everything that you do to me, the Father, or he says, you can't do it unless the Father allows you to do it. So I don't know if you remember that scripture or know where it is.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'll take your comment off here.
Oh, what is the question?
That was just my comment, but my question was where the scripture was and what exactly did it say.
Okay, I can quote it exactly, but I have to say that I don't remember if it's. I think it's in John's record of Jesus' conversation with Pilate, which would be in John chapter 18. Although actually, John 18 and 19 both deal with it. Yeah, I found it. It's chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered and said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." So Jesus is, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power to have you crucified?" And Jesus said, "You don't have any power other than what God has given you. You wouldn't have any power at all unless it had been given to you from above," meaning from God. This, I think, is agreeable with what Paul said in Romans 13 when he said, exhorting us to obey the earthly rulers, he says, "For there is no authority but of God, and the authorities that exist are ordained of God." I think what's being said there is that the authorities have authority only insofar as God allows them to have authority. He ordains them to their office for a certain purpose, and that's what he did with Pilate. Pilate wouldn't have any authority if God didn't give it to him. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus himself is the ruler over the kings of the earth now, and the Father was ruling over them at the time Jesus was on earth. So he's referring to God's sovereign power over rulers. Now, this, in my mind, doesn't address the question that we start out with about open theism or human free will, even. I mean, this isn't really a reference to human free will. Jesus is not saying you have no free will. He's just saying you wouldn't have power over me unless God gave it to you. Well, God could easily give it to Pilate, the power, but still Pilate exercises free will in that office. The point here is that God would certainly have the power to cancel out some decision that Pilate might have. If Pilate wanted to kill Jesus and God didn't want him to, Pilate could exercise his free will in choosing to kill Jesus, but he would not succeed in doing so unless God allowed it to happen. When Jesus said, "You would have no power over me," he doesn't say you wouldn't have any power to make a decision about me unless that was given by God, but you wouldn't have any advantage over me. You wouldn't have any ability to do anything unless God permits it. I believe that's true. I believe that no one has any power over a trusting child of God except what God allows them to have, because God is entirely capable and committed to protecting his children from such disasters as God doesn't want them to experience. The Bible says that in many places, not least in Psalm 34, where it says the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear him and delivers them. Or Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, that he has given his angels charge over thee to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There's this protection from the angels, guaranteed, of course, guaranteed in the will of God. If God wants you to experience trouble, and he sometimes does because there's such a thing as trials that God wants us to go through, well, then we will. He'll have to call off the angels. He'll have to let the trouble come through. But apart from God doing so, no trouble can come to us. It's entirely in God's power to protect us if he wishes to do so. And so that's what Jesus, I think, was saying. There were times prior to Jesus standing before Pilate where the Bible says repeatedly they took up stones to stone him, but they could do nothing to him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, there were people who wanted to hurt Jesus previously, but God wasn't interested in letting them do it because it wasn't the time. So that illustrates also that no one could do anything to Jesus unless God permitted it. And Jesus says it in very plain words to Pilate in John 19:11. That's the verse you were thinking of. All right, let's talk to Mary from Seattle, Washington. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I was thinking that there was a verse, and I can't find it. I looked in my Strong's Concordance, something that says woe unto them, or in the last days, or something, that they'll call good evil and evil good? Is there such a place?
There is a verse in Isaiah that says, I believe it's in Isaiah, it says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good.
Oh, I couldn't find it.
Well, I don't know if I don't have the reference at my fingertips either, but as I recall, it's fairly early in the book of Isaiah, in the first several chapters, if I'm not mistaken. I don't remember it explicitly. I mean, I definitely remember the verse.
Okay.
But I don't remember explicitly the reference. But look it up.
Great.
Let me see.
That'll help me find it anyway.
I'm glancing through here. I found it. Okay. It's in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness.
Oh, perfect.
Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So that's Isaiah 5:20.
Okay, that was the one then. Thank you so much for helping me find that.
All right, when the Strong's Concordance fails, you just call me.
I will. You know, in light of current events, it's pretty apropos, don't you think?
Oh, very much. Oh, very much. I mean, it was not talking there about the last days so much as Isaiah's own days. But Isaiah's own day was not unique.
Yeah,
In fact, Jesus lived 700 years later, and he said to his generation, well did Isaiah speak of you when he said. And then he quotes Isaiah, something Isaiah said about Isaiah's own generation. But Jesus is pointing out, hey, this generation 700 years later is just the same. Isaiah's words apply to them too. And now we can say the same thing 2,000 years later.
Okay, thank you so much.
Okay, Mary, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Sue from Everett, Washington. A lot of calls from Washington today. In fact, most of them, maybe all of them from Washington. Hi, Sue. Welcome.
Hi, thanks. My question is about scripture memorization. I know it's important, and you seem to really have a handle on a lot of scripture knowledge. You can just call things right up. Is there a method, or is this just because you've been reading it for so many years? I mean, I struggle with memorizing, and I know that it's important to have it.
Yeah, it's the latter. It's really just from familiarity. It's not like I haven't memorized scripture. I have. All my life I've been reading scripture, and even in Sunday school I'd memorize some scripture, but probably not more than the average Sunday school person memorizes who takes it seriously, as I did. But the only real deliberate scriptural memorization I ever did was back when I was about 19, and I had already been in the ministry for years at that time. But when I was 19, I had some time off, a gap in my commitments and so forth, and I decided to use that time to do some memorizing. And I thought maybe I'd memorize a whole book if I could. So I started with 1 John because the first chapter has only 10 verses. It's very encouraging if you want to memorize a book to get a whole chapter memorized. So one day I memorized the 10 verses of 1 John 1. And that was easy, of course. It's only 10 verses, a very short chapter. So the next chapter had 27 verses. But I had time on my hands, so I went ahead and memorized that too. And the next day I memorized chapter 3, and the next day chapter 4. So in 5 days I memorized the 5 chapters of 1 John. And I was on a roll, so I went ahead the next 5 days and memorized the book of James the same way. Later I slowed down a bit, but eventually I memorized 1 Peter also. And I guess I could say I memorized 2 Peter, but I never really got it down quite as much. What happens is when you memorize whole books, you're going to forget stuff unless you repeat them a lot. You have to actually review them every day. So every day I had to review in my mind, generally out loud, preferably, everything I had memorized so far. And, you know, it takes 15 minutes to recite 1 John, another 15 minutes to recite James, another 15 minutes to recite 1 Peter. And as I started adding more and more chapters, I realized I'm having to spend like close to an hour a day just reviewing what I already know before I had anything else. And I realized that, boy, if I memorize, you know, 2 or 3 other books, I just won't be able to keep up on all this daily review. And I found that if I didn't review them every day, I'd lose detail. Like, I do quote scripture here on the fly, but it's often not verbatim. A lot of times I'm just paraphrasing I've got some of the phrases right and stuff, but my when I give you scripture off the top of my head, most of the time I haven't memorized it. Most of the time I just know it because I've read it so many times. And you say you have trouble memorizing. There are methods for memorization that some people have used. I've never used them. I know that Hank Hanegraaff used to teach a course on memorization, and like he's memorized at least the Book of Revelation, I know, and I'm not sure what else. But he actually has some methods that he teaches. I've never learned his methods or don't even know what they are, but you might do some research with his ministry, which is Christian Research Institute, CRI. There may be something there. I'm not sure. Because I know Hank, before he was the Bible Answer Man on his program, he actually taught, you know, courses on memorization. I've never done that. To me, I'm just not that disciplined. I just read the Bible because I love the Bible. And if you read something a lot and you love it, it'll stick in your mind. Now, maybe not in every mind equally. I mean, I have to admit, I've had an advantage, a couple of advantages. One is since I've been called to teach, God may have given me something of a gift to retain what I'm called to teach, which I might not have quite the same retention if I wasn't called to teach. Another thing is that, of course, because I'm called to teach, I repeat stuff a lot. As anyone who listens to this show regularly knows, so when you repeat stuff a lot, it gets in your memory more, too. And then, of course, there's just the fact that anything you love and read a lot is going to stick in your mind. And I've never loved reading anything as much as the Bible, and I've never valued or respected anything that I've ever read as much as the Bible. So having read the Bible dozens of times through, and that's no exaggeration, dozens of times, of course it's going to stick. In fact, probably, if anything, it's amazing it doesn't stick better. I probably should be able to quote Scripture better, given the immersion I've had in it all my life. But in other words, I'm not really that phenomenal, but to the degree that I might have some better retention than some other people, it could well be just because of the calling on my life and the gifting that God's given me. I don't know. I've wondered about it myself because I don't feel like I have an exceptional memory. Memorizing birthdays and people's names and things like that, I'm not great at all, not in the least. So, you know, the only thing I really remember well is the Bible, but that could easily be accounted for by having read it so many times. Apart from that, I wouldn't know quite what to tell you. All right. I appreciate your call.
Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you. You know, when I tried to hang up on her, I actually hit the wrong button, and I hung up on Nick, who had been waiting to go on next. And so, Nick, my apologies. Please call back. I'll give you the number again in case you lost it. It's 844-484-5737. That's simply an accident on my part. I hit the wrong button. By the way, anyone else besides Nick can also call in. We have some lines open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is sort of a Bible Q&A program every day for an hour in the afternoon. And you can call in with any question you have. We'll talk about it. The number is 844-484-5737. Nick is back. My apologies and thanks for calling back. Nick from North Hollywood.
Oh, hi, Brother Steve. God bless. I read your, I listen to your teachings almost on a daily basis. I have a question on Revelation 6, you know, the seals.
Uh-huh.
And if I remember correctly, you say that the white horse is actually Jesus Christ.
No, I don't take a position on it. There are several views about that, and when I teach it, I try to survey the views. One view is that it's Jesus. Another view, much more common among dispensationalists at least, is that it's the Antichrist. My own view leans more toward the idea that it's a reference to the Roman armies coming against Israel at the beginning of the Jewish war. But there's enough variety of opinions about Revelation that no one should be very dogmatic.
Okay, I agree on the Romans, though. That, I guess, yeah, maybe when I listen to the recording on your site.
Yeah, I give various views. I present various views because I'm not trying to press any particular view.
Oh, okay. I was a bit confused, and I'm glad you said the Romans because it seems right. they were given a crown and they had a bow. So I'm going to agree with that because it's consistent with what comes next, you know, the famine and death and so forth.
Right. See, that's because I believe, and it sounds like you do too, that Revelation is primarily concerned with describing the impending judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70.
Yes.
And therefore, with that time frame in mind, the white horse coming, which represents conquest, no doubt represents the Roman conquest of the region, followed by the red horse, which seems to refer to civil war and the bloody battles that took place in Israel between city and city among the Jews that Josephus describes. Then you've got the black horse representing famine, and there are certainly plenty of that in that season of war. And then finally, the green horse has death riding it and Hades following. This seemed to be a reference to the wholesale slaughter and death of people by several means, because with the fourth horse, it says they were killed by sword and famine and pestilence and beasts of the earth. And these were all means by which, people died in that season, and apparently a great number. I think it says a fourth at that point of the people died that way.
I agree. I also listened to your teaching on what's the make of modern-day Israel, and I must say I was really impressed. I don't know if you remember me, but I'm a Palestinian Christian. And I was an actor in Hollywood. You commended me on a reel that I sent you through email once. I was really impressed by you gathering so much knowledge. But I don't think you're hot enough on dispensationalism now that we found out that actually the 11 lectures that by Darby was what initiated the Jews had to be.
Zionism, yeah.
It's amazing. And what's more amazing is we miss so much trying to connect the dot between Herzl, which came about 60 years after Darby, preaching the same thing. You always wonder, it's got to be Satan that puts these ideas through these men that teaches quite against, the truth. So I'm a little harder than you on dispensationalism.
You're a little more condemning of it than I am. I myself am totally disagreeing with dispensationalism and was once a dispensationalist myself. I find that when people are raised dispensationalists, as I was, and then when they come out of it, let's just say they find their way out of it by reading the Bible or from some other means, a lot of times they feel very antagonistic toward dispensationalism. I felt that a little bit because that's kind of a natural response. So when someone says, okay, how come all my teachers taught me only this view? And they didn't tell me that this was not the view that the church held through most of history. It's not the best view that can be derived from actually exegesis of the scripture. And even if it was, why couldn't they tell me there were other views to consider? I mean, you begin to be a little angry and sometimes a little bitter. Now, I don't think I got bitter, but I was concerned, and I was harder on dispensationalism right after I came out of it, because that's kind of a human nature thing. But, over the years, I've, of course, mellowed out, partly because I realize that as wrong as I think dispensationalism is, there's a lot of really good Christians who believe it. I mean, in fact, probably most of the good Christians I know have believed it at one time or another, and we're good Christians doing so. So, I mean, I think it's a very mistaken view. I think it's a very irresponsible way to interpret Scripture. I think it has even led to some bad things, including some of the attitudes toward the nation of Israel that have come out of it. But at the same time, while I always speak against dispensationalism, I'm very careful not to in any sense condemn individuals who are dispensational, because I know very well the heart of a dispensationalist. I was in that bondage myself at one time. And
I would feel the same thing if they didn't, if they turn back and not condemn us, because I get such, I've been called every name in the book. I'm a Semite. They call me anti-Semite. I mean, it's ridiculous. They won't even give us the time just to listen, because we know what they preach. And what bothers me most is it's somewhat of a blasphemy to call in Daniel 9:24-27 that the Messiah who's going to confirm the covenant is actually the Antichrist. To me, that's mind-boggling.
It is.
Just drink the Kool-Aid with this 2,000-year gap or even more. How do they make sense of it? And then they cling to such wrong teaching is beyond me, especially when you show them, your teaching or what the truth is.
Well, let me try to answer that. Why do they hold on to it even when you can show them otherwise? When I was a dispensationalist, I remember back when I was a teenager, my dad had a book written by a non-dispensationalist. I'd never heard anything else except dispensationalism. And this author was unknown to me. And my dad, I remember, was reading out loud some of the material from the book, and it was kind of coming against some dispensational ideas and doing it in a way that I now recognize was very reasonable. At the time, I didn't know who the author was. He had no reputation to me. And yet the people who did teach dispensationalism were people who were very respected by me. My pastor was the pastor of a huge church. Most of the people on the Christian radio station were teaching it. Most of the commentaries I saw were teaching it. So it seemed to me like, well, obviously, if dispensationalism was wrong, all these important leaders would not believe it. And whoever this person is who's presenting these other views, I don't even know who he is. He's some kind of fringe guy or something. And I'm sure that there's a lot of people who hear me give arguments against dispensationalism, and that's exactly their response. They'll say, well, who's this fringe guy? He's nobody. All the somebodies believe dispensationalism, so why should I listen to this guy? And I know that phenomenon because, until we learn to think for ourselves and read the Bible for ourselves and let the Bible speak above the authority of our teachers, we really are not likely to see things a different way, no matter who it is that's telling us that we need to relook at it. And also there's this strong pressure when you're in a church. Let's say you're in a church that has 100 people or maybe 1,000 or maybe 10,000 people, and they all believe this one way. And you're starting to think, well, I know there's some people who think differently, but why would I even want to think about it? Why would I even want to change? Yeah. Why would I even want to consider another view when it would simply alienate me from all these hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians I fellowship with? That obviously there's strong emotional and social pressure. There's a lot of reasons why people don't change. And I'm sure one of the reasons would be, just to be fair, is they don't find the arguments against dispensationalism to be persuasive. There's a man listening to me right now, in all likelihood, up in Amity, where I used to live in Oregon. He's heard my teachings many, many times. He's listened to my series against dispensationalism numerous times. He's a teacher himself. He's a dispensational teacher. He says the more he listens to my lectures, the more he's convinced of dispensationalism. So, I mean, go figure. he's a friend of mine. He's a friend of mine I knew when I lived up in Oregon and ran my school there. And he and I even debated, I think, about something once. But anyway, he's a friend, and he calls here once in a while. But the point is, there are reasons, more than one, in different people's minds why they don't hear the evidence the way you hear it, or are not persuaded by it as you're persuaded by it. But in my opinion, a person who doesn't have a predisposition one way or the other, and I'm not sure you'll find anyone like that, if they hear the evidence for both sides, would probably reject dispensationalism. But where do you find someone who doesn't have a predisposition one way or the other?
One last thing, Brother Steve, is if anybody's listening, I was saved when I was 49, somewhat old. And I'm in continuous prayers for my parents and my sisters and my kids even to come to know Jesus. And I'm suffering from lack of fellowship. It's going to be 6 years in April.
Wow.
And I wish your site or your service or your ministry had somewhat where we could, get to know people that are in the vicinity to get together in a fellowship. It's missing. We can't find the church.
Let me say something about that, because I would like nothing more than to be able to provide that service at our website. And there's been many times, though, I mean, not every day by any means, not even every month, but there have been many times I've said on the air, if you are having a hard time finding fellowship in your area and you resonate with the kind of radio program we have here, and you'd like to find others in your area who do resonate with it because you might be like-minded with them, just email me and I'll put you on a list. Tell me where you live. I'll put you on a list, and when other people from your area email me, I'll put you in touch with them. I'd be glad to do that. And many people have. Well, when I say many, not anywhere near as many as I would like, but the truth is there's people listening so far around. If I get a dozen responses, they might be in nine different listening areas. So, you know, I don't know that I have any from your area in North Hollywood at this time. But if I got any, I mean, you can certainly email me. I'll put your name on a list. And if people from North Hollywood or L.A. area, you know, want to do the same, I'll put you in touch with them and them in touch with you.
I will definitely do that. And I believe me, I'm trying to make it's a 2-hour drive for me to see you and
I know.
Fellowship with you. But my health issues and other things doesn't permit me. But I appreciate everything that you do in your ministry. I know you're God's calling, and may God bless. I continue to pray for you and your family. We need
Thank
to
you,
pray
Nick.
For those who feed us. And I know I'm kind of missing in other areas, but God knows my situation. So God
well,
bless
I appreciate
you for everything
it.
You do.
Thank you, Nick. I appreciate your call very much. God bless you.
Well,
and when it comes to emailing me, my email address is steve@thenarrowpath.com. Just like that, steve@thenarrowpath.com. If you want people in your area to be in touch with you, and you don't mind me giving them your email address, then go ahead and send me that email address. Tell me where you live in the general area, and I will do my best to send you contact information for anyone else in your area who does the same. Although I can't guarantee that you live in an area where I have any names like that. It's not like we have a huge databank. I wish we did. All right. Well, let's talk to... Who's next? Chris from the Bay Area in California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
Just want to get your view on something. It's pretty simple. I had a friend ask me just last week to join his lodge as a Freemason, and I'm kind of did a little research coming to understand that even though they do a lot of good things, this may be in conflict with my beliefs. In that
I would
I
think
take
so.
Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior.
Yeah. I would think so. You know, I mean, most of the Christian information that I've read about the Masons indicate that it's really on the wrong side of the aisle from Christianity. Now, I have to say, by way of balance, another friend, a Christian friend of mine, who is not himself a Freemason, but he is a Christian, he affirms that his, you know, several of his ancestors and, you know, grandfather and uncle and so forth were very high-ranking Masons and Christians, I think even pastors of churches, and he denies that there is any conflict between Christianity and Freemasonry. But everything I've read suggests that there is, and one of the people who actually wrote a book against Freemasonry was Charles Finney, who I believe had been a Freemason before he was a Christian. So there are books written by insiders who become Christians and expose it. So, you know, I honestly, I'm not an insider. I've never been a Mason. I've never really known a person who was a Mason, a Freemason. But certainly I can only say that all I've read from people who seem to be good Christians, who in many cases were Freemasons before, have indicated that Freemasonry has a lot about it that would be a conflict of interest for a Christian. Now, even if it didn't, and let's suppose, even if it wasn't, as some people allege, a Luciferian organization or a demonic occultic organization, which I don't know it to be, but I have sometimes heard people say it is, even if it were not true, even if it was a spiritually neutral organization, I would not necessarily join it because what are they doing? If they're doing good works to the community, shouldn't such works be done in the name of Jesus Christ instead of in the name of Freemasonry? Now, if you're not a Christian, perhaps Freemasonry is as good a name as anything else to do it in. But if you're a Christian, the Bible says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word and deed, do in the name of Jesus Christ, giving glory to God the Father through him. So why be unequally yoked with unbelievers in a secular organization and doing your good works and your charity through them when that could be done through a Christian fellowship, through the church? There certainly are Christian organizations of every stripe doing every kind of good works, which you could participate in, or even your local church. If it doesn't have programs, you know, helping the poor and things like that, shame on it. But if it does, you can get involved in those. If it doesn't, you can start them. The main thing is that service clubs, like the Masons, or the Optimist Club, or the Odd Fellows, or what are some of these other ones that are called, you know, they are secular, and there are Christians in them. The Freemasons in particular have a reputation for being, you know, non-Christian in its in their emphasis, but in some circles. In some circles, they don't. But, again, it wouldn't be a concern of mine so much as to whether they're an occultic, demonic organization, as to whether why would I do my good works arm in arm with people who are not necessarily doing it in the name of Jesus? Why shouldn't the good works I have time and resources to do be done for the glory of God? Why shouldn't they be done in the name of Jesus with the body of Christ so that Christ gets the credit for it? After all, I'm a member of his body, and being yoked together with unbelievers in some kind of project that would dilute or even delete the name of Jesus from the activity, it just wouldn't make sense to me. I don't know if your friend is a Christian or not, but if he is, I'd wonder why he's joining the Freemasons. Why not join a Christian organization or just get involved in doing good works through the church?
Yeah. Good point. Give the glory to the Lord and versus the organization.
Amen. All right, Chris. I appreciate your call. Ron from Corvallis, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hey, Ron. Can
you hear me?
How you doing?
I'm here. Do you remember me or not?
Well, I've known a lot of Rons, and I lived in Oregon a long time.
You brought me to Corvallis from Albany when I had my bicycle that had a flat tire, and you brought me to my apartment. And then saw you the last time you came to Corvallis, I think, was in 14 when you had that debate with evolutionists, I believe.
Okay. Well, all I can say, Ron, is, like I said, I know a lot of Rons, and I don't recognize your voice. Is that the only contact we had, me giving you a ride?
Just those two. I mean, we talked for five minutes or something.
I'll be honest with you. I don't remember the incident. I've done that kind of thing for people before, but, yeah.
Anyway, what I want to say to you primarily is I love you. I mean, you're such a godly man. I'm so pleased that they have someone like you on the radio. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, I think you're in drastic error because you know what's going on right now with all the pastors that are on the radio? They're telling everybody these are the end times. All these signs are coming to pass, and it's happening. And it is happening, brother. You can't see that?
Well, I certainly am aware of the news, if that's what you mean.
You can't see what's going on in the world? You can't see how our government is tumbling, how we've allowed homosexuality to be law now?
But why should I connect that with the Bible?
Because it's deterioration of the governments to bring about a world government, just like the Bible says it's going to happen.
Well, okay, I understand that is happening. What I don't understand is where someone sees that in the Bible.
In the book of Revelation. Let's look at the sixth chapter like we were just reading, okay?
Yeah.
Let's start with. Let me get my Bible open and the sixth chapter.
Well, I can pretty much quote the sixth chapter for you if you want. What's in there that you think has to do with today?
A white horse, and him who sat on had a crown, and was given to him. A crown was given to him, and he went forth to conquer and to conquer.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, who is that referring to today?
The man that we don't know that scored yet.
Okay, then it's not happening today. Then that isn't happening today, right?
It is happening. It is happening, brother.
Well, who is it?
We don't know who it is. We could just sense that this is happening because all these other scriptures are coming into place, okay?
Well, let me ask you this. Ron, let me ask you this. Are you unaware that there have been probably about 200 or more times in history when there were conquerors who rode on white horses and conquered people? Why would that specifically why would that specifically refer to somebody that isn't even on the scene? You see, you're putting your faith in teachers. You're right. You said that, haven't I heard the teachers on the radio? I certainly have. I've heard them all my life. And more than that, I've known some of them. I know I was one of them, you know. I used to teach it myself. So, no, I'm not ignorant about what's going on in the world. I'm certainly not ignorant about the contents of the book of Revelation. I've read 50 commentaries on it. That's after I had taught through it many times. Then I read 50 commentaries as I was writing my commentary. So I have some familiarity with the book of Revelation, and I have some familiarity with what's going on in the world. I certainly have not lacked access to what the preachers on the radio are saying about it. And besides that, I actually read some things about current events from people other than dispensational teachers, too. So I get information from a lot of people. I certainly am not aware of everything that's going on. But I think the things you're referring to are things I am aware of. And I just don't believe that a Christian should be interpreting the Bible based on newspaper stories. This has been done throughout the last several generations, and it has resulted in several generations making the mistake of thinking the book of Revelation was about the generation they were living in, and they were all wrong. If you think it's about this generation, you may turn out to be right, but the odds are against it, because everyone else who's thought the same thing, and for the same reasons you think it, has been wrong. I'm not sure why we would feel that we would be right where others were wrong. Is America falling apart? You bet it is. And I've been saying for years that I believed it was, and I think it probably will, unless there's a revival. But that doesn't have any direct connection with the book of Revelation, which doesn't mention America at all. That a great empire would fall, let's say if America fell and became virtually nothing in the world, it would only do the same thing that the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire, the Byzantine Empire, the Soviet Union, the British Empire, and other empires have done. Many empires have dominated the geopolitical scene for centuries sometimes, and then they fell. America could do the same, and then some other country would fill the gap. But the fact that America's falling apart, maybe even falling under God's judgment, is not any necessary indicator that it has any connection to the book of Revelation or to the end of the world. I'm sure that everyone in the Roman Empire who is a Christian, when they saw the barbarians coming in and destroying Rome, the only country they had known for all their lives, thought, wow, it's the end of the world. Well, it wasn't. And, of course, Christian, we need to be careful not to be too provincial. We sometimes think the world that we were born and raised in is the only world there is. But realize there's been thousands of generations of people in history, and they each had their own world different from ours. And those worlds of the past, they disappeared, they fell, they were conquered, they rotted from inside and collapsed on themselves, and the world didn't end. Some other nation replaced them. It'd be a very arrogant thing for me to think that America is the only nation which its downfall would have to spell the end of the world. Why would America's downfall spell the end of the world when the downfall of Rome didn't, or of the British Empire, or many other empires? So, going to Revelation 6 isn't very helpful, because in the Four Horsemen we have four concepts: a conqueror, a civil war, famine, and widespread death, which could apply to almost any time in history. At least hundreds of times would fit that description. So I don't really think you've made a good point, but you're always welcome to call back and try to be more specific. But if you think I don't know what the book of Revelation says, well, I'll just say I do. I do know what it says. It's just a different interpretation that I have than yours. But I appreciate you sharing it, because I always welcome people to do that. Doesn't bother me at all for people to disagree with me. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.